In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. All right, so we're to the Nunc Dimittis, which is kind of, I mentioned last week, a little ironic maybe for you, since we've taken the option here for about 6 months of singing an alternate hymn in place of the Nunc Dimittis. We have had a post-communion hymn. There's a real good motivation for that. Maybe I should just tell you now while we're talking about it, which is that because of the size of our congregation, we're not able to necessarily sing as the number of hymns that we might if we had, you know, three or four tables worth of people communing, you know. And when we're communing, we really can't sing a harder hymn. That's intentional. I put kind of softballs during distribution so that, you know, the tune, the tech, so we can carry the tune even if half the congregation or more is up at the altar. But after communion is a great opportunity to respond to the gift of God's, of Christ's body and blood in connection with the day. So you'll notice that those post-communion hymns are usually quite intentionally connecting whatever the theme was today to this Lord's Supper. So today was a hope and comfort hymn. Well, no, it wasn't. What was it? Where was that from?
Five.
Today was a hymn that actually, two of the stanzas were actually on the gospel text, right? We had to insert those in. But it was talking about death and resurrection, right? And how I love the last stanza. You think, oh man, the last stanza should be joyous and upbeat. And it's like, no, death actually still is, you know, has its pall. That language of a pall, like when in a funeral, here in the church, we put the pall over the casket. And death is like a pall over the earth that's covering the earth. It's because the earth is dying. Or a dark cloud, or I remember all the language it used, but it had beautiful text. And it's a contemporary hymn. So both the text composer, Herman Stemflo, is living, and the text composer is the cantor at Fort Wayne. So he's the chief musician at the seminary in Fort Wayne. Cantor Hildebrandt. So, anyway, so that's what we've been doing. But the Nunc Dimittis, we may sing after communion. Nunc Dimittis is Latin for "Let us now depart." So you know what hymn that is. We may now depart in peace, for our eyes have seen salvation in Jesus' body and blood. Our eyes have seen forgiveness, life, and salvation. Yes, indeed, we may depart in peace. Okay. Now it's interesting. Any of you have Roman Catholic background? I don't think so. Here today. Do you have Roman Catholic background? You understand the liturgy in Rome. This is the singing of a hymn, and especially the Nunc Dimittis after the Lord's Supper, is unique to Lutherans. We're the only ones that do this. Yeah, it's from Simeon's song. We'll look at that in a bit. Simeon's not Roman Catholic. No. But the point is that there's nothing wrong with singing it. My point is that Luther thought that it was fitting to sing that hymn in response to the Lord's body, the gift of the Lord's body and blood, before you have the prayer of thanksgiving, or the thanksgiving in the prayer, the post communion collect. So it's a Lutheran innovation. It's a good one, but it's not considered part of the ordinary of the Lord's Supper. So if you had an abbreviated service of the Lord's Supper where where you pare things down a little bit, you could omit the Nunc Dimittis. We actually speak it on Wednesday nights. We do it every week. We just speak it.
Pastor.
Yes.
You said I have enemies, right?
Yes. That was the sermon today.
It says here I don't have them anymore.
Yeah, no more. Not unless you want them back.
No, when I say I don't have them.
They're still enemies, even though they're not enemies to you anymore. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I guess.
Yeah. So they're defeated enemies unless you decide you want them back.
Why would I want that?
That's a really good question. People do.
They do. Huh?
Mm-hmm. They want their sins back? They do. They ask for them all the time. That thing, Jesus, that you forgive that isn't mine anymore, right? I want to still do that. I still want to think that way. I want to be that way. Jesus says, no, I forgave it. It's done. And you say, no, I want to keep doing that. What are you actually saying to God? Don't forgive me. because I don't. I'm just going to keep doing it anyway. Yeah. So anyway, we'll get to that. We'll come back to that because peace and enemies, warfare, that all goes together. Especially today, I guess 15 years, right? We remember 9/11, so had a little bit of a reference to that for you in the sermon. Peace comes up several times. Peace, the word peace, comes up several times in the liturgy. Just before communion, we pray for peace in the Agnus Dei. We pray, grant us your peace. We go to communion seeking peace. You leave in peace, right? Then after the Verbum, the minister turns with the body and blood of Jesus and says, "The peace of the Lord be with you always." What peace is he talking about? Okay. Well, what's not peace? What's the opposite of peace, children?
War.
War. Conflict.
Anger.
Anger. What else?
Hatred.
Hatred. Good.
Temptation.
What's that? Temptation?
Confusion.
Oh, confusion. Yeah, that's true. You're not at peace when you're confused. True. Mm-hmm. Despair, anxiety. What else? So what are some, you didn't have anything else. What about, what are some other ways that we might say you're at peace? What are some synonyms for peace? So if you're confused, if you're at peace, what does that mean? You're not confused. What's another word? What's a word for that? Your mind is clear.
Perfect communion with God.
Communion with God. That's the source of peace, absolutely. Uh-huh. Yeah, so the important point here is that communion, this is one of the, I mean, it's all through the liturgy, and it's intended to, we're intended to say to you, to proclaim to you, with the word from the Lord, that this gift is a gift of peace. So what's, where is peace? Peace between God and man. So again, and there's it. We are by nature sinful and unclean, which means we're actually at odds with God. This is what Adam and Eve did when they, so God said, here's all this great stuff for you, right? I'm your father, I'm your creator. He doesn't call himself father at that point, but creator. I'm your creator, I'm your God. I made the heavens and the earth, I made the stars, plants, everything for you to delight in. Here's all this fruit, here's all this food, here's the soil, here's the animals, you can even name them. Isn't that fun? Right? And he says, and this tree over here isn't good for you. Don't worry about that one. Do the rest. That tree I reserve. That's just for me. That's not for you. And everything was good. Actually, he said it was very good, right? And then what is at the root of the problem of Adam and Eve? What do? They say to God, we disagree with you.
This isn't enough.
Yeah. And you see that's an argument, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah. They argue with God. They argue amongst themselves. Did God really say? The devil jumps into the argument and tries to amplify it, up it, right? Well, God didn't just say don't eat the tree, but you know, don't touch it either, which God didn't say. He said just don't eat of the fruit.
What kind of knowledge did Adam and Eve receive after eating the apples or whatever that was on the tree?
Of death?
What?
Of death, yeah. Of sin. See, this is the problem.
So, I know this, but I said, what knowledge did they get?
Well, you said it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, which means before they disagreed with God, they didn't know what evil was. That's right. They didn't know what was evil. They only knew what was good. I mean, wouldn't that be, that's a blissful state, isn't it? To say, hey, this looks good, and it's mine to eat. Yum, right? It's good for me. God gave it to me. God didn't give me that. Oh, well. God said, don't eat it. Fine. Move on. But instead, what changed? God said, don't eat that. Well, I know better than God, right? I'm going to do that. And then that's still the case today, right? That's what we do every day. God says, we say, we preach. God preaches. We say, I have my own sermon. I don't need to listen to yours anymore. I have a better idea. Which, in turn, what does it effectively make you? God's enemy, but if you have your own sermon to preach, then what? Who are you?
Trying to be God.
Then you're God. That's right. You've made yourself God. Right? how many gods can there be, according to God? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me and do not keep my commandments. Why? Because he made you, he created you, and not for that. Not to go against his word. Not to be at odds with him, not to be at enmity, that's another Bible word. Not to be his enemy, right? He did not make you to do whatever the hell you want. He made you to do, that was intentional, by the way. He made you to be his child and to follow after him, namely to listen to Jesus and to be with Jesus forever.
Part of the problem, too, was that God had forced
yeah.
Nowhere is it written that Adam didn't talk to Eve.
No, as a matter of fact, I think we can read it very... I think it's very clear when God rebukes Adam. Because Adam says, this woman that you gave me, she tempted me. So he said... I mean, Adam explicitly says he was standing there the whole time watching it happen. So Adam's silence is also going against God's word. Right? Because you're not, if you stand by idly when God's word is being rejected by your wife or by the devil himself or others or this world, and you just say, whatever, it's not off me, it's not on my back, it's not my problem, you know?
But nothing is ever my
problem.
No,
and there is a sense where at some point you play a dance where you say, okay, I know this person is rejecting God's word, but we're not in a relationship, a trust relationship, where I can speak contrary to what they're saying without it actually just destroying the relationship entirely, right? And at that point, you just say, God, you're going to have to work this one out. Because it's not that I'm a coward, it's that if I say anything right now, it's going to be the end, and I won't be able to ever reconcile with this person, right? Now, maybe that's exactly what needs to happen there too. Right? Jesus talks about that. He says, no one, you can't reject Jesus for the sake of your family. And this week I thought of two actual examples in this congregation where people have done that, where they've rejected the word of the Lord in order to stay with their family, to live the way they wanted to live and not live with Jesus. Right? So there was an ultimatum or some kind of situation where they said, I won't give you the details, of course, but it's either the family stays together or you keep going to Grace. You keep... And it had nothing to do with this particular congregation. It just had to do with being a Christian. At which point, individual, chose to do the family thing and not do the church thing. Now, where does that put you? You've got a family for a while, right? Till you die. Or they die. And then what? Doesn't actually solve the problem, does it? Doesn't actually take care of death. It doesn't answer any of the questions, any of the anxieties. It doesn't actually put you at peace with God. It's only peace with each other. That's no way to live. Wondering, well, maybe there's a God. Maybe he hates me. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe everything's good. Maybe everything's not. I don't really know. But at least I've got my husband, wife, child, whatever. Right? Well, that's dust and ashes too, right? Your child, unfortunately. All right, so peace. Peace between God and man, and peace between each other. And the way Luther does it in the post-communion prayer is very helpful. What does he say? That you have... How does the post-communion colic go? In faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another. Well, how are you brought into peaceful relationship with God? Through faith, right? And what is faith but trust in what God has said? Faith is not just like a feeling. Faith is trust in God's word. Jesus says, you say yes. That's the only way you can have peace with God, is to actually agree with him. Okay? And how do you bring peace between your neighbors? Through love. Self-sacrificing love. Serving your neighbor without fear, without expectation of return, doing what is best for them every time. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah, family, friends, everybody who's around you.
So you end up in those predicaments of praying.
Right.
If you should or you shouldn't, you serve just present.
Right, exactly. So if your love for your neighbor, family, friends, whatever, is done, by the way, when I say neighbor as Lutheran, that encompasses anyone who's in your proximity, who's in your sphere of influence, who you have a vocation towards. So it could be your immediate neighbor, like next door neighbor in a house, but it's your husband, your wife, your children, your pastor, your co-workers, anybody you come in contact with, or is considered your neighbor by the Bible. Okay? So just, I don't know if we explained that before, but it's worth reiterating. Hey, you want to sit so you can color?
I'll be there.
So, here, Chris's point is, well, what if I'm in a pickle where I can't both trust in God and be with my neighbor the way I want to be with them? You know, like if it's a friend, just to be their friend, or if it's a child, to love them in the way they want to be loved. And what does Jesus say? You must obey God rather than men, right? Maybe the most loving thing you can do for your neighbor is to say to them, I can't continue to have this conversation with you if it's going to force me to disagree with God and His Word. If you're going to tell me I have to reject Jesus in order to be your friend or family member or whatever, I can't do it. And how is that going to be a loving action? They're going to hear it as hateful, of course, hate speech or something. Right, but how is that a loving action? It's done in fear. Is that you're proclaiming God's word to them. And God has promised that His word will not return to Him void. It's not powerless to do the thing it set out to do. That may be exactly what they need to hear, is that you love them. Your love for them is grounded in your faith towards God. Without faith towards God, you have no love for them. There is no love in you apart from Jesus. Okay? Is that all? You're tracking that? So first begins peace with God in order to have peace with each other. And that peace can only come by God's gift as well, right? So sometimes silence is golden. sometimes you have to break the silence. It's hard to know which is which. So everything is done with faith, right? You say, God, you give me the words to say, or you grant me the patience or the long-suffering to be silent where need be. I mean, think about Jesus before Pontius Pilate, right? Pontius Pilate is pushing him to just say, you know what, Pilate? I'm not guilty of any of this stuff. Just let me go, right? Pilate's pushing. But God's will, he knew God's will. He knew the Father's will with it was that he would die for the sins of the world, right? And so he trusts that God will deliver his soul, right? They'll deliver the Son of God, trusts his Father. And for love for his neighbor, he keeps his mouth shut. Pilate says, well then, so you are the King of the Jews then? And Jesus says, you say so. For this reason I've come, this reason I was born, this reason I've come in this world, is to die. And that's it. That's all he says. And then he's just kind of, Pilate's like trying to find a way to get him off the hook, and then he just washes his hands and says, whatever. So Jesus even knows how to keep his mouth shut when it was needed, when it was God-pleasing. All right. Let's talk more about peace, though. That's peace. Communion, and peace connected to communion. We talked about communion. It's the same word. It's koinonia in Greek, which means we also use that word for fellowship. So this is the communion hall. Do you ever think of that? Fellowship isn't coffee, cakes, donuts, coffee. What do you want to call it? Is it really communion? It's actually an extension of what happened in church, right? We join together in one body, in the body of Christ, right? And it extends out into our study of God's word, into even our fun. Is it fellowship when you're like playing a game at church? Well, in a sense it is, right? Because it's an extension of your fellowship in Jesus. You're sharing together as Christians. All right, but it is also different. All right, communion. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the koinonia, the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, as one bread and one body, are one bread, one body, as we all partake of the one bread. All right, do you see what Paul's doing there? What is the communion that he's talking about in the first place? The cup of blessing is the communion in the blood. It's right there on the sheet, by the way. The text is there, but you'll need a Bible eventually. You see it there? The cup is a communion in the blood. What does that mean? What does that mean? Jesus has joined his blood to the wine. Right? So there's communion between the wine and his blood. And then Paul does the same thing with the bread. The bread, isn't it a communion in the body? What has Jesus done? He said, he took bread and he said, take, eat. This is my body. So he's joined his body to the bread. You receive his body when you eat the bread. You receive his blood when you drink the cup. Does that make sense? And then that's where he goes in the next step, isn't it? For we, though many, are one bread and one cup, or one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So, Jesus, I don't know, how do you want to think of this? Maybe try to diagram it a little bit. So we have the host, right? And you have Jesus, body. And then there's your body, right? So Jesus does what? What does he do? He joins with the bread, right? When you eat the bread, what happens? You're joined to the bread too, right? So who are you joined to?
Jesus.
Your body is joined to Jesus' body. How?
You are both joined
by the bread. Does that make sense? Maybe that helps a little bit. So there's a communion here between the bread and Jesus' body. There's a communion here between your body and the host and with Jesus' body. Lots of communion. And here's the other thing. Who else is there? Neighbor's bodies, right? How do you spell body? To them. Okay? And so what happens when they join in the bread? They're joined to Jesus, but who else are they joined to?
You.
So then there's a communion here too. There's a lot of communion going on. So, and this happens also with the cup, with the blood. They're washed in, or they receive his blood, you receive his blood. So you're joined together because you're all joined to him.
What happens if there's no communion?
How would that be? That's a hypothetical.
Say I don't.
Oh, you don't receive?
Yeah.
Yeah, you put yourself outside the body.
So then we're like,
you're outside the body of Christ.
Okay, then I'm going to be dead, right?
But you're also joined to Christ in baptism.
Huh?
You're also joined to Christ in baptism. So I would say it this way, Joe. When we approach the Lord, we approach this way with baptism, and I think it's the same with the Lord's Supper. All right? So with baptism, what does St. Peter say? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Well, baptism is not part of not believing, right? What is he actually saying then? He's saying, if you believe, you will say, what's to prevent me from being baptized? Like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? They're talking about Isaiah, and the eunuch's like, hey, dude, I'm not baptized. What's to prevent me? And Philip's answer is, nothing. Thanks, here's baptism. Which comes first, faith or baptism? Wrong question. Faith and baptism come together, right? Some people say, I want to be baptized. Other people say, wait a minute, you baptized me and now I believe. And it's like, well, where was the faith? Where's the baptism, right? Now, the Lord's Supper is a little different because there is no command from God that says, if you don't receive the Lord's Supper, you're damned to hell forever. Okay? But, there is one damnable sin, right? Is to say to God, I don't believe. Right? Which is to deny the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit says, here's what God said, and you say, I don't want that. Right? So you made God your enemy. Like we're talking about. And in there, so I think there is a sense with the Lord's Supper where you can say, Jesus, you've said that this bread is my body and this cup is your blood. You could say, I don't believe that, or I don't want that, or I don't think it really matters, or I don't think I need forgiveness of sins. There's lots of ways you could reject the body, right? And what are you doing when you reject?
Well, then I don't have to have Holy Communion if I've been baptized, right?
You don't have to, but that's the wrong question. It's not a question of whether you have to or don't have to. What's the right way to talk about the Lord's Supper?
We want it.
Yes.
If you want to.
Need it or want, right? It's a gift. The Lord holds it out for you. I mean, what does he say today? I don't know if you notice these words. I say them every week. Given and shed. What did we say? Take, eat. This is my body. Right? Yeah, but there's a really important word in there. All of you, right? The gift of the Lord's Supper is a promise for everybody. Just frankly, because Jesus died for everybody, right? So the blood that was poured out, the body that was crucified upon the cross, that was for the sins of the whole world, not for anybody exclusively, but for everybody. So the Lord's Supper is a gift for everybody. We did talk about receiving it without faith, right? Are you giving him some juice? Okay, thank you.
So if this religion isn't the only true religion, then it's all for naught.
Correct. Yeah, Jesus, and St. Paul too, he repeats Jesus' own words.
Think about it.
Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's the next statement? What comes after that? No one comes to the Father except through me, but by Jesus. And consequently, then, by the means that Jesus has appointed, which is by preaching, teaching, baptism, Lord's Supper, forgiveness of sins. Those are the means that those are the things he sent the apostles to do. He said, this is how you make disciples, right? This is how you bring people under my tutelage, by doing these things. So what happens when people say, I don't want to hear Jesus' word anymore? Yeah, what happens if they say, I don't go to Bible study because I don't need it? What does that do? What are you doing?
You need it more than you need.
Yeah. You're actually rejecting Jesus. When they say, oh, I got better things to do, somebody's coming over, whatever it is, right? You say, well, wait a minute. Or as you saw in the bulletin today, I wanted to put it in the email or on the phone message, but I didn't. So don't be a fool. Did you read that? I mean, don't be a fool. It's in the bulletin. Because what does Jesus say? Or the proverb say? Solomon says in the proverb. Fools despise instruction. Fools do. People say, I don't want to learn. I don't like Bible class. I don't like going to school. Whatever it is. Is this like school? Hopefully it's not. I don't like... I like to have a chat. It's just a conversation, right? Conversation around God's word. Okay. So, anyway. All right, communion. 1 John 1, so this was 1 Corinthians, 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have koinonia, communion, fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So, this is another important point. What is required to receive the Lord's Supper? Faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. What else? Actually, baptism. That's universal practice up until about 25 years, 40 years ago, whatever. That no Christian church would celebrate the Lord's Supper and say to the non-baptized, come and receive the body and blood of Jesus. None of them. You're baptized, and baptism is admission to the Lord's Supper. Okay? Leah, stop playing, please. Does he want you to...
Confirmation the same thing as baptism?
Confirmation the same thing as baptism? What's the answer? Can you take him home, please, Luke? And then come right back. Leah, come back. What's the answer? Is confirmation the same as baptism?
No.
Where did confirmation come from?
Jesus?
Nope. Not in the Bible. What is confirmation?
Dedication.
Dedication. Renew your vows.
Your baptism.
Yeah, that's true. You did make some baptism. Yeah?
Confirming your baptism.
Confirming your baptism. Yeah, that's what confirmation means. It's a confirmation
dedication.
No, not dedication. It's the pastor before the assembly of the congregation says the things that God promised to give this individual in baptism, he's done it. That's all it is.
That's a confirmation.
I'm confirming before you that this person says he's a Christian and that he believes God's word and that that was all his in baptism. And guess what? It's true. Right? So confirmation, it should be nothing more than that. It's turned into this whole monstrosity, honestly. That's
well, what's dedication?
It doesn't exist in the Christian church.
Okay.
There's no such thing as dedication. Dedication. See, baptism, and this is, I'm going to argue, can I, do you mind if I argue with you a little bit?
Me?
Baptism is not about your vows. Your vows, you know, that you're going to stay with the church forever or something like that, because you won't and you can't, right? It's not about your rejection of the devil is working his ways, because now you say all those things, I believe in God if you're an adult being baptized, but here we confess explicitly, third article of the creed, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him at all, period. I believe I can't believe. So your vows at baptism, what are you asking? They're petitions or prayers saying, God, you've promised that you're going to grant me faith and that you're going to keep me with Jesus, right? Keep your promise. That's what you're saying. Right now I believe and make it so, right, in my baptism. So even at confirmation, we ask those children to make some pretty, like if they're 8th graders or 6th graders or whatever, some pretty astounding promises. Remember the one that really is important, that you promised to remain a Lutheran your whole life and you'd rather die than not be. And everyone who's confirmed in our church says that. And of the children who were confirmed in our church, how many of them have rejected that vow?
The majority.
The majority of them, yeah. So what happened? Did they not take that seriously?
They didn't even know what they were promising.
Yeah, very often they would they didn't know what they were promising.
Well, their faith wasn't orange. I didn't even know I promised.
Yeah, their faith was not interested in the doctrine of the church. Their faith was more interested in maybe the practice.
The robe.
You know, kind of the practice of just like being in church. It's a nice place to be. You know, it helps with my depression or whatever it is, right? They thought it was an accomplishment. Look at what I've attained, and now I can move on from that. Or they married a non-Lutheran, right?
Yeah.
And now they had to make a choice. Do I stay a Lutheran? Does he or she stay? Does she become a Lutheran? What are we going to do with this, right? So what was more important to them? I say this to everybody. I've said it to my own family. I've said it to the one couple I confirmed here, that we married here, and you could have seen it a mile away from the very beginning, right? That they did not want to reconcile that they believed different things than what this church believed and what they each individually believed, and consequently, they're married and now they don't come to church. Why? Because every time they come to church, they go home arguing, right? Because they don't agree with what they heard in the sermon or what they even heard from Jesus or what they sang in the hymns. They don't agree with each other on those things. So what's the easiest solution to that? Just don't go to church.
Find something that you want.
Find something that you can agree on, right? And let your marriage be grounded on something you can agree on. Well, that's nice and everything, except you're not in church now. And how long can you be a Christian if you're not listening to Jesus anymore?
Not very long.
It might work for a while. You're certainly not receiving his body and blood. You're not hearing the word of forgiveness. You're probably going to stop praying, stop looking to God's word for any kind of instruction or guidance in your life. You see what happens? It's Jesus or, right?
Or the world.
Yeah. So I mean, the best thing is to say, this is my own family story, so, you know, but my father was not a Lutheran when my mom met him. He was a nice guy, came from a Methodist background. And Methodists are about as far from Lutherans as you can get. They look Christian, but as far as what they actually believe, a modern-day Methodist today believes in salvation by works. Jesus has almost no value to them except for instruction as an example. They talk about the blood of Jesus, but it's never put on them. And it doesn't actually benefit them. He died back in the past, and that just proves that God actually still loves us. But it doesn't actually benefit us now in the present. Okay? So my father is very far apart. What did my grandfather say? You're not marrying my daughter unless you're a Lutheran. Unless you agree with her on faith. For your sake and for the children's sake, right? So, what do? You say, here's what Lutherans believe. And then Dad says, what? You know what? That's what the Bible says. You know, and then you just kind of work it out. And so then he was instructed, confirmed in the, or received into the Lutheran Church through confirmation, and then they were married. Good idea. I really respect my grandfather for doing that. I don't know how many fathers would do that today. They say, whatever your kids want to do, it's just fine. Right? God's blessings. Risky business. So this is, because this is koinonia, right? And there's no more intimate fellowship than in marriage. And if Jesus isn't in that marriage, what kind of marriage is it?
Not a true
marriage. It's just a joining of the flesh. And what does the flesh desire? All sorts of evil, it says, right? So then you get all sorts of strange things happening in marriage. Like saying, oh, we don't want babies, and so we're going to intentionally make ourselves infertile. They're like, how could you possibly come to that conclusion? Unless you have no God of the Holy Scripture. You have no Jesus. You don't confess every week that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. That Jesus says, here's life. Everything's about life, and then you say, I don't want life. And I don't want you to beget life through us, even though that's a blessing that you've promised to us in marriage. Right? When and where you will. So that's one example. And that's the way of the world. That's the world sermon saying, oh, we have too many, there's too many people in this world, and it's too hard. You should pursue your own passions and dreams and blah. There's no way to live life. Second, what is that? Ephesians 2? Again, this is a blood language. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both who? He's made us one with him, right? So the church then, who are they? Their body and soul people, whole people, gathered around the body of Jesus, become the body of Jesus. So the church is also called the body of Christ, right? Holy people gathered around the holy gifts of holy Jesus. Does that make sense? That's what communion is. And with Jesus, there's peace. That's what Joe was trying to say. We don't have any enemies, right? What does it say here? We have peace with God through Jesus' blood. We were once enemies of God because of our sins, right? But now in Christ's blood, we have been forgiven. Not at enmity. Our sins have put away. Those are the things that set us apart from God, our sin. By the way, in the service, when I say our help, how do we say it at the beginning? I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And then what's the psalm? No. And you forgave iniquity of all my... I heard it both ways. The language is sin singular. Read the text. It doesn't say sins. It says sin. You have forgiven the iniquity of my... Sin singular, which is
your nature.
That's connected to being sinner, right? You're not a sinner because of the sins that you do. You're a sinner because that's your nature, because you have the flesh. So when you say that he forgave the iniquity of your sin, you're talking about he forgave who you are. He's made you a new person, right? And that's the only basis on which you can actually even say, I'm a poor, miserable sinner to God. Is because he's already forgiven it. Notice that? Before you even confess that you're a sinner, you say that he forgives the iniquity of your nature, of who you are, that how you sin in all your various ways, how that sin is manifest in your life. We've talked about this, haven't we? That you have a nature, and which you might call the disease, right? But it's not really a disease because it didn't come outside into you. It's actually inside out. So by nature, you are sinful and unclean. You are sinner by nature. Sometimes we call that original sin, right? The sin that originated in Adam, that nature. It's passed down from child to child to child, right? Father to son, father to daughter. Okay. Your sins are symptoms of the corruption of your nature. You sin because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. Does that make sense?
Not really.
Sins are the actually the manifestation of your sin. And so I made a comment after church today, and I got a scowl, but whatever. You know, is that, oh, I said that James, you know, James was our object lesson about how much we want to preach other sermons, or we'll listen to another sermon, how much we don't want to hear God's word. And they're like, no, he's just not feeling well. It's like, no.
It's a sinner.
The Christian hears God's words and shuts up and listens. The fact that he screamed through church when God was speaking that's a manifestation of his flesh. It is. You say, oh, he's just a baby. Like, who preaches that sermon? The world does, saying the babies are without corruption, that they're perfect little angels. Yeah, look at these children. They're little angels. Right?
Like the opposite.
Okay. We don't think that way. I know we don't want to think, we're like, oh, we just want to give a pass. And it's like, no. Why do we discipline our children, even our young children, and try to encourage them to behave well in church? Because they need it. Because their faith is at risk, right? If they don't listen to Jesus, what happens? So we discipline them. And maybe their ears are open. But that's all in the Holy Spirit at that point. Even that he hears their discipline. Okay. He makes peace between us and God by his blood. Right. We also have peace with one another. No longer do sins keep us separate from one another. God forgives us. We forgive one another. There's plenty of peace to go around. So the argument is that actually the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is the forgiveness of sins. How do you have peace with God? God sets your sins apart. Those are the things that set you at odds with him. So those are the things that he forgives. When do you not have peace with your neighbor? When do you have no peace with the world? When you hold their sins against them. Ever think about that? Why are you so upset with the world? Because you don't want them to be that way. And you're mad at them. You're mad at your neighbor. You're mad at whoever. Mr. Obama or something. You know. For how they... Or you're mad at these people who teach falsely. Don't be mad at them. Forgive them. Pray for them. Right? It's the only way you can be at peace with them. Remember? Now, does Jesus say you have enemies?
Yes.
Mm-mm. Yes, he does. Right? Why are they your enemy? Because they've made God their enemy. That's right. Yeah. But how do you treat your enemies?
With love and kindness.
Yeah, with forgiveness. Right? And why would you do that? That's how God treats you. God doesn't want to be your enemy. He doesn't want them to be his enemy either. And he doesn't want you to be their enemy. Right? He actually is... This is an amazing picture of your God. He actually calls sin what it is. Doesn't say, oh, whatever, just give a pass. He said, no, there's wages of sin is death. But I'm going to do everything necessary for you in order to be saved. And I'm also going to go about reconciling the whole world to myself. Which you said, that God reconciled the whole world to himself in the death of Jesus. I'm going to go about that. I'm going to do it through you. I'm going to do it through your neighbor. I'm going to do it through the church. Right? God's whole objective is that the whole world would believe in him and trust in him and receive his gifts, namely to be forgiven and to live in love with him and their neighbors. God actually wants peace on the earth. But he's also said what? In this life, you will not have peace. Not true and lasting peace. Right? This earth has been, for better or for worse, like it or not, right? It has been... Went down the wrong chute. He's not eating a donut, so I wasn't too worried. Just liquid, right? In the lungs. Okay. We do God, you know, we do our best reconciling the world to Jesus through the forgiveness of sins. We preach, we teach, we give, we forgive each other. But there we go. But we know that ultimately, true and lasting peace won't come until the life to come, the resurrection of the body, the new heavens and the new earth, where God restores all things as He intended from the beginning. So it's not a good thing that we die, or that this world is dying, or the corruption of creation, or, you know, actually the sun's dying, everything's dying. It's not a good thing. The promise of God is that there will be new heavens and new earth. Okay, now we have to turn in your Bible. Now you actually have to use the text of the Bible. Matthew chapter 5, this is Sermon on the Mount, 23:24. Page number when you get it.
812.
What's that?
810.
23:24, and then skip ahead to verse 48. Okay, if any of you, what? Who has it? You don't even have a Bible? Where's your Bibles? Where's your Bible? You left it at home?
My Bible's
right there. Oh, you're good.
This is easier and quicker.
Okay, fine. Somebody read it for me, please. 23:24.
First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison.
Mm-hmm. Now skip to 48. The last verse of chapter 5.
You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Yeah. Well, that's a nice comforting word, isn't it? Therefore you must be perfect. Anybody do that?
No.
Yeah. Now the word there is teleos. Perfect is kind of a strange word, because what does it mean to be perfect?
Like God.
Yeah, like you are. What? Like God? Yeah. Yeah. Infallible.
But you see, we want to be like God. We can't be. Like
no, you don't want to be like God, knowing the difference of good and evil. You want to be. You want to be.
Walk in His ways, which are more perfect.
Yeah. So you want to. You want to. You want His image, right? You don't want His knowledge.
No. Well, I'm not saying.
Right. So we don't want to be like God. That was the serpent's temptation. That's not a good thing. What we want is to be the way that God would have us be. The word here, teleos, is the same word Jesus said from the cross when He said it is finished. Okay? So, what is we saying? You must be what? Complete, perfect, finished. So perfect has to do with like complete or it could be mature or an adult. I mean, it can mean that too. But that you've reached the intended goal. So this is what God and His Word is about. This is what Jesus is about in the Sermon on the Mount. Is showing us our sin, trusting in our forgiveness, that we would grow day and day, what? In the knowledge and the mercy of God. Towards perfection. Which is not like you're without, well, it is with your, that you're without sin, right? But the right way to think of that is till you're complete. Why? Saint Paul talks this way, that God is working out your salvation. Or that's Peter. Salvation with fear and trembling, right? No, it is Paul. It's Paul. That God is working all things out for the good of those who love Him. Why? What's the aim of everything that God is doing in your life through His Word today? What is Jesus' purpose? What's the purpose of the Christian church ultimately?
Forgiveness.
That you would die and rise with Jesus on the last day. Yep. to die to be with the Lord, right? Fall asleep in Jesus, and to be resurrected for the new heavens and the new earth on the last day. Right. And how are you finally made perfect? When the body of sin goes into the grave. You see what Jesus did with death? He actually used it. It's the final nail in the coffin of death. That doesn't make any sense. It's like I could figure out the final nail in the coffin. It doesn't work because we're talking about death being ended. He takes death and he uses death to end your animosity with him. Because your flesh is opposed to God, start to finish. And what's the only way to take care of that? Is to take away your flesh, right? Put it in the grave. And why does he give you a new body in the resurrection? Because your flesh was corrupt, right? Notice, because that's, remember Adam and Eve, that's the beginning, and then you see it from there on out, that all sin has to do with the corruption of the person. They ate the fruit and they ingested sin into their body. They actually corrupted their body. Right? Sexual sin's the same way. Yeah. Even words. It's not what goes into the man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him that defiles him. So even words spoken in sin they defile you. Yeah.
God knew that, when Adam and Eve sinned. Did he know that they were going to?
Yeah, of course he did. So
he allowed them to do this to the
His new
creation back from the beginning.
Yeah. Why?
Is that a game we're playing here?
Not a game.
If they did not, God believes in free will.
Well, he created them that way.
Yeah. And if they did not make that choice, it would not have led to Christ's birth, which would not have led to his death and resurrection until God's promise.
Yeah, so there's not a short answer to your question.
Pastor, what do you call what God allowed to happen?
His will?
In other words, he wanted the devil to do that?
Nope.
Well, then why did he allow it?
Will is not the same as desire. Why did he allow it? For the sake of Christ.
What?
For the sake of Christ. I mean, let's just go backwards a step. Maybe this will help. Is to say, how are we different than the animals? Are we different than the animals?
Animals, yeah. Animals are not.
We're kind of like all the animals in different ways, right? We bear some resemblance to the apes.
Yeah, we die and they die.
They die, we die. Okay.
But we were made in likeness.
Yeah, okay, that's what the Bible says. I was just thinking anthropologically. I mean, just scientific. You look at how are humans different? What do we have that the animals? Yeah, and I know that some animals can make choices intuitively. Some, right? Like they do this with chimpanzees or whatever. And they can, so it seems like they have the ability to identify what's good, right, and wrong, or at least good and bad, for them personally. But not the intellect that creates and sustains and that gives life. Not anything that explores space and creates. And I mean, evolution would say that someday they will, but I don't think the actual evidence bears that out. So humanity bears a very interesting characteristic that the rest of all creation does not have, right? And we believe, actually, the Bible teaches that's the way that creation was made, that man was given to be the crowning apex of all creation. Including any life that might be found on other planets, by the way, is that we are the height of all creation. But with that comes, like as you say, what we define as free will, but actually it's the creative function of humanity, that we can choose to embark upon projects, right? And exploration and grafting trees together and breeding flowers and all the things that those were gifts from God that he gave us from the beginning that no other creature does, right? But with that comes responsibility, right? Great power comes responsibility. Thank you, Spider-Man. So, and that's where the will came in. Is that, remember, like at the Tower of Babel, they build this great tower, and what does God say in the internal dialogue of the Holy Trinity? He says, Why does he corrupt their languages? So they. Yeah, look, we built our tower. All right, we don't need God because, look, we built a tower. And then he says, we have to confuse their languages because if we don't, what will they do next? Yeah. Nothing that they propose to do, they'll fail to do. And look, I think since we were made in the image of God, even though that's corrupted, you know, if, I mean, we can clone humans. Actually, I think people, I think they've already done it. We're just not going to hear about it for a while because of the scandal, you know, and the international outrage, right? We can transplant people's brains into different bodies. I mean, we can preserve life indefinitely if we want to. We're probably 50 years from, like, transplanting a mind from one mind to another. No, it isn't. That's my point. That's my point. That's what sin is to say, God, you've made us to do it this way, which frankly is a little bit easier, right? It's just have children and whatnot. But anyway, you've made us this way, but we propose to do it this way because we are God now, actually. Mm-hmm. That's a dangerous game. That's the game that's dangerous, is trying to play God all the time, like choosing when and where there's life, you know, who should live, who should die, right? So in one way, the creative aspect that God has given us, which is unique to humans, we call it reason sometimes, but I think it's bigger than that. It's more than just rationality, but it's also like the sciences and the arts and all that creative function. In one way, it can be used to God's glory, right? I mean, technology is wonderful. A friend of mine, she's got this horrible pain in her jaw. I forget what they call that. TMJ.
Lockjaw.
Yeah, TMJ. So they actually, they made a new jaw for her out of metal. Her jaw, this jaw joint. And how do they put it in? Well, they crush the one that's there and they take all the bones pieces out. And then they connect this new one and you put it and you get a bionic jaw, you get a metal jaw. And it relieves the pain. Now, is that a wonderful blessing? It's gonna be horrible for a while because you got your jaw wired shut for about eight weeks. But in the end, you know, and some people, you've had joint replacements or, right, we have some of that. Okay. I mean, are those wonderful blessings? Yeah, we thank God for those things so that we can enjoy what life we have. But where it goes too far, of course, is when it's used to artificially extend life, right? You know. Some of those conversations we go into the realm of ethics, which is like, it gets a little gray. It's not so black and white anymore, right? I like to step back and say, all right, if we're not sure if that's good, then we should just step back from it, right? Like, you know, artificial insemination for infertile couples. Nah, it's not black and white. Because you end up with all these fertilized embryos that don't get implanted. And now is that human life? And they're frozen. Can you dispose of that? Or do you have to implant? There's not a good answer to that question, right? So just step back and don't do it. Just don't do it. Okay. So we were talking about reason. Why were we talking about reason? I don't know. Corruption of man, proposing to be God. We're going to do some pretty impressive things here in the rest of my lifetime. These children are going to see some amazing things. You know, like we walk around with supercomputers in our pocket. At least what was a supercomputer 20 years ago? I mean, this has more processing power than all the computers at Stanford and the 30 years ago. And it's in our pocket now.
I remember computers started out. It was one big room.
And yeah, right.
That was the computer.
So but what haven't we solved with this? We've not, with all of our advancements in technology and all the amazing things we've done, what have we not actually solved? Death. We haven't defeated death, have we? Yeah. I think we'll try. We'll do our best, but it'll be some artificial kind of thing. It'll be like necromancy. where it's just kind of like zombie walking.
Like they put those artificial hearts in people.
Yeah, that's different because that's not your mind. That's.
Oh, I know it's not, but it's really not wonderful.
Well, if you were, if they gave you 20 years where you could love your neighbor, then you can understand that in a helpful way. I don't think that's a. I don't see as much question with that. Harvesting organs from, like, people giving up live organs. I guess if you have more than one and you can live with just one, I can see that as a very merciful thing. But just to do it because you need some cash, now you see where you've gone. God didn't give you those organs just to pay the bills so you could have bread on the table. It's probably not that you probably don't want bread. You probably want a big screen TV anyway. Right? All right. All right, so we're right at an hour, so that's okay. We'll come back to Simeon's song, and then we'll do this review of the liturgy next time. Any other questions about peace and lack of peace? I mean, I know the Bible kind of simplifies it down to just being what brings animosity, sin, right, against transgression against God's word, but also, you know, sin in the world, right? When you hate your neighbor, when you're angry, and you don't seek to reconcile, when you hold on to grudges, when you take things that aren't yours, when you envy that which isn't yours, right? When you lust after somebody else's flush that isn't yours to lust after, whatever. I mean, that corrupts our relationships in this world, and it actually brings a lack of peace. So ultimately, peace results in then what? Peace with God, peace with each other. I mean, how many people... Let me ask you this question. Job said, oh, Bible class is going to keep getting smaller. Before church, I heard somebody say, where is everybody? People don't come... You know, people aren't coming to church anymore. It's like, well, so are they at peace? Are you at peace? Can you be at peace with this?
Yeah.
How?
I have to be.
You have to be? Is that what you said?
No, because God, Holy Spirit, I mean...
Yeah, right. What has God actually said about Bible class? Did he say, where 20 or 30 are gathered in my name, there I am?
Two or more.
Yeah, two or more, right? So last night we had three people in church, right? Now, on one hand, you could say, oh, this is horrible, and the Saturday service is dying, and the church is dying, and blah, 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 right? All that's tired tripe that you've heard before. I call it what it is. Actually, I should call it what's in the tripe, but anyway, another story. Or you could say, thank God that one of those people wasn't going to church at all a year ago. The other person, for all I know, doesn't go very regularly, but is in town for a few weeks, right? And the other one's a faithful member who comes most weeks, right? But two out of three don't regularly come to church. Now, what do we say? How do you be at peace with that? What are some other sources why that might make you not peaceful? What are some other reasons why you might be upset with the church with three people? What do you think, Betty?
Would I be upset?
Yeah. Why would you not be at peace with that?
Well, because... Body of Christ should probably grow a little more beauty. That's what he's for.
Do you have any word from God that says that? No. No. So the point is you're not at peace because you're telling, you could say you're preaching to yourself a sermon, or you could just say you're telling yourself stories, right? You're setting up, you have a narrative in your head that this is what God should be doing with us here and now in this place, right? Right? But they're not. It's not God's word. You see how it doesn't give you peace?
See, if this church folded, I wouldn't go to church no more.
Yeah, that would be sad. Huh? That would be really sad.
Well, I just...
But you're telling me this story, and how do you even know that's the... You have no word from God to say, Joe, if this church isn't there, then there's no other church for you anymore, and nobody's going to care about you. How do you know that?
I feel it.
Who cares what you feel? Seriously, is it God's word? Do you have a word of promise from God? No. No, you do have a promise that says he's going to take care of you. And he's going to continue to watch out for you because he baptized you. You're his child. Yeah, all those things that you trust in. That's good.
He called to you. He's going to let you go.
Now, here's another one.
He's going to let you go.
So, Betty, to the question that I asked you, what's the real challenge? It's just a little bit harder to conduct, to have, basically, to sing the liturgy the way we normally do, right? When you have a few people. So, as we said, the liturgy is perfectly adaptable. So we just spoke it. We sang one hymn and we spoke it. And it was nice. And it was fine. There was no problem doing that with three people. Okay? All right, ladies. We need to pray before you get too far along here. I know you're anxious to get out the door, but whatever. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have granted us free forgiveness in the blood of your Son, Jesus. So that we would be both at peace with you and peace with our neighbor. You give us that blood to drink in your holy sacrament so that we would know that we are joined to you in forgiveness and that we're joined to one another in that forgiveness too. Grant that you would strengthen the communion of the saints here around the holy gifts of Jesus, that we would be preserved and be strengthened unto life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.